I have a really good friend, longtime friend, who also is a preacher. And I don't know if he's the one who coined this phrase. I would not doubt if he did, but he refers to a particular vocal style of preaching as motorboat preaching. You ever heard that one before? Okay, so you ever been on the lake before and a boat comes by at speed? And there's always a little bit of wake on the lake, regardless. You know that sound? You're now thinking about the last guy you heard that preached like that, right? It's also sometimes referred to as chainsaw preaching. So, Jack, once you get it cranked up, you know, after hopefully just 3 pulls, but sometimes it's 103, right? Once you get it going and it ding, 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 ding. So, chainsaw preaching. So, I want you to keep that in mind as you imagine this preacher in this old preacher story slash joke that I can promise you is not true, okay? But it will make a point, Lord willing, eventually. So this motorboat preacher, this chainsaw preacher, I mean, he was really revved up, right? He was really going, and he was coming down hard on his congregation about all their failures, their foibles, their habits, the things they chose to do, the way they treated other people. You know, it was pretty boilerplate preacher stuff, but you can imagine him really going, ding, 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 just going and going and going. And so he created this visual, and he kept telling the church, you know, you need to take all of your passions, and you take them down to the river, and you throw them in the river. And you, amen, amen. You know, you heard people calling out, praise the Lord. You take all your prejudices, all your desires, and you take them down and you throw them in the river. Amen. Praise the Lord. Preach it, preacher. And by the way, all the while, the song leader sitting right here up front where Brian was. It wasn't Brian, by the way. It was somebody else. But was sitting right up here, kind of like where Brian was. And he starts scribbling furiously on his song sheet. Preacher's still going, though, in the background, and he's talking about all your sins, all those things that you do that are so pleasurable but that you should not be doing. You got to take them down to the river, and you got to do what? You got to throw them in the river. Amen. Preach it again, brother. And on and on and on the preacher goes for 15 minutes, naming every possible thing that anybody in the congregation might be involved in. And he tells them to go throw it all in the river. When he's done, he gives an impassioned invitation. And he goes to stand in his spot. The congregation rises, the song leader makes it up to the pulpit, and he makes one last edit on his list, and he launches into a hearty rendition of Shall We Gather at the River? Following Christ is about throwing the things that bring us the wrong passions away. It's about, as we sang a few songs ago, it's about laying our crowns down at the feet of Jesus. It's about taking our trophies, whatever those trophies may be, and recognizing their true value in the face of who Jesus Christ is. I know a guy, not personally, I should probably say I know of a guy, who has all these degrees and diplomas and certificates. I can relate to some of that. And he hangs every one of them next to the toilet. Because he says, I want to be reminded what they truly mean in the face of what's most important. And I thought, wow, what a great reminder. Because what really matters is Jesus. That doesn't mean other things don't, by the way. But what matters most is Jesus. Now I'm going to read from a few places this morning, not many, but from a few places, and invite all of us to just listen. These are encounters with Jesus, familiar encounters for most of us, from the New Testament, of course, that people had with Jesus. And notice how they responded when they recognized they were in the presence of the Son of God. Mark chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. Details are important in stories, aren't they? This isn't just some random individual off the street. This is someone who has a great deal of power in that religious culture, in that religious community. Jairus, he is a ruler of the synagogue. And he comes to Jesus, and upon seeing him, falls at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and alive." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This is one of Mark's famous sandwich stories. And who had suffered under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garment," some places we'll see the hem of his garment, which tells us what was her posture. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, so literally while he was saying this to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," one of the rulers, one of the people from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead." This only rhymes in English, by the way, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. Which means she's able to walk. That's pretty much all that means, although there's probably some symbolism too. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. So we have Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who sets aside propriety, likely because of his position and because of the growing opposition to Jesus, especially among those with whom he associates Jairus on a regular basis. He's probably laying down some reputation as well, is he not? At least he puts it in danger. But you see, he recognizes in that moment that Jesus matters. And you notice that the text says it's when he sees him. When Jairus sees it's Jesus, he falls at his feet. The woman, on the other hand, had been an outcast for many, many years. And yet she lays down whatever potential respectability she might have had before. At least she puts it in danger. As she makes her way, I might think fights her way, that's what happens in my brain, fights her way through the crowd and prostrates herself, most likely, so she can just put her hands on the hem of the garment of Jesus. And then again, later in the story, realizing what has happened to her and realizing, as we would say today, the jig is up, she falls before him. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, Luke 7. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table, and behold, a woman of the city. That's strike one. That's a big strike, too, by the way. Who was a sinner. There's another. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, how often do you think she was invited to dinner parties over there? Never. Brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet," remember he's talking in his head here, right? "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, which must have been quite the shock, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he, Simon, answered, "Say it, teacher." So Jesus launches into a story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "Simon, you have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" That's a really powerful image, by the way. Have you ever really thought about it? Jesus is looking at the woman. He's turned toward her, and he's speaking to Simon. He said, "Did you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, which has already been pointed out pretty clearly, correct? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I don't know, or I can't imagine really that in that day and time, in that culture, in that society, with all that this woman had in her ledger, I can't imagine from that the perspective of that world that she had much left that could possibly bring her to shame. But she kind of liked Jairus, and she definitely liked the woman with the, quote, issue of blood. She cast aside anything to do with whatever little bit of reputation she had left, whatever little bit of respectability she might have had left in that community. She goes into the house uninvited. She goes into enemy territory, quite literally. She sets it all aside because Jesus matters. She lays down those trophies, meager though they might have been. She lays down, casts her crown, however meager it might have been, for the sake of Jesus. And then we get to John's great image. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And John's doing his best here, by the way. I mean, all he has is the language he knows, and he's trying to describe heaven with earthly words. And he sat there, or he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. These are individuals of heavenly prominence. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire. It's like John keeps remembering things. Oh yeah, there are torches of fire too, which are the 7 spirits of God, and before the throne it was as a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne and on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So John paints this image of these 24 powerful folks in heaven, bedecked with crowns, sitting on thrones around the throne. And as the animals sing or speak over and over again about the holiness of God and the eternal nature of God, constantly, what do these 24 do? They cry out to him that he is worthy, and they cast down their crowns. Because Jesus matters. All of our trophies are naught in the face of Christ. Whatever the world believes is good and right and successful and normal fails the test of Christ. Our sin, by the way, is past tense in the reality of Christ. And life is full and meaningful only in submission to Christ. Because when all is said and done, when it all boils down, where the rubber meets the road, when we get down to brass tacks, Jesus matters. There's something about the river, though, you know. And I don't know who said this. Some wise person from a long time ago. May have been Confucius. May have been Tom Clark. But here's the thing about the river. You never step in the same river twice. And so there is great value, figuratively speaking, of course, in casting away all of those earthly passions and sinful desires and activities and habits into that river of Christ. Because in Christ, sin is past tense.